All right, as we get into the 20th chapter in the book of Revelation, we begin to talk about the nature of the victory that is obtained in Christ Jesus. Up to this point in time, the book of Revelation covers and carries with it the idea of conflict, and the disciples there in the first century were in the midst of persecution and oppression. And the message of the book of Revelation that we have emphasized from the very beginning is that Christ wins. And because Christ wins, if we are His, then we win as well. And that victory that we allude to, but was yet future in the discussions that we've had in the book of Revelation, is now realized at the great battle of the Lord that is won by Him, that ends with the false prophet and the beast being thrown into the lake of fire, and the destruction of all those kings and armies that were seeking to come against the people of God, that now we have stated in chapter 20 and verses 1 through 10, the binding of the devil. And we talked about this last week in our discussion of Revelation 20, that there are many people who will look at this chapter and think that the central message of the chapter is that Christ will reign on His throne for 1,000 years. But in fact, the central message of this section of Scripture is the defeat of Satan and the fact that he would be bound. You'll notice in verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 1, an angel coming down from heaven having a key to the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. And then after these things, he must be released for a little while or a little season. This is, again, Revelation chapter 20 is where we are. So looking at this particular statement made here, the emphasis obviously there is that for that 1,000-year period of time, the devil is bound and Christ will reign on His throne. And we have asserted in our lesson previously that 1,000-year reign is something that is present. In other words, it's not something we look for in the future. There are those who believe that the kingdom of Christ has not yet been established, but there are very clear indications in Scripture, proof found in Scripture, that it has been. We recognize Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, which the Lord promised to those who were standing there at that time that they would not see death, or at least some of them would not see death, until they see the kingdom of God present with power. In Acts, the second chapter, we find the fulfillment of that promise when the Holy Spirit set upon each of the disciples. They began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That deliverance of the power to which is referred in Mark 9 and verse 1 is seen. And the kingdom was established on AD 33, the day of Pentecost. And that date is approximate. The day of Pentecost is exact, but the year is about between AD 30 and AD 33, which is 2,000 years ago. So Christ's kingdom was established at that time. Now, one of the things that we have emphasized with regard to His reign on His throne is that the number 1,000 is a symbolic number. We do this because the book of Revelation is a book that contains what we refer to as apocalyptic language. In fact, if you look at the Greek title, we say Revelation, but you look at the Greek title of this book, it's Apocalypse. And so this apocalyptic language is a language of pictures, a language of symbols. We have, in our study, for those who are not familiar with what we've been doing, going through and looking at the various scenes where John says, "I saw," and then the next section he says, "I saw this," and then "I saw that." And we've kind of divided it up into those scenes where he says, "Here's another scene that is being presented. I saw something different." And we are now on, I believe it's the 21st, maybe the 22nd, 21st scene, yeah, the 21st scene of those that we've divided up, somewhat arbitrarily, but we sought to follow that expression. And so the language is symbolic in nature. And one of the things that's characteristic of apocalyptic language, especially, is the numerology of the apocalypse. And it's found not only in the book of Revelation, but also in the book of Daniel and other places, to where the numbers are not to be taken literally. The number 7, for example, is the number of God, the number of the divine. The number 6 is one less than 7, which has reference to that which is imperfect or incomplete. The number of a man, for example. We have the number 144,000 with regard to those who are the elect, which is a 12 by 12 by 1,000, and that would be indicative, again, of those in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant that belong to God, having reference to the 12 patriarchs as well as the 12 apostles. And then we find the number 1,000, which is a big number. The number 10 is a whole number. You go 10 to the third power, you've got a long, it's an indeterminate, but a long and uninterrupted period of time. And that's what's being referred to there. And so Christ has been reigning on his throne and will continue to reign on his throne. And during this time, we are told that after this defeat that happened in the first century, and the events that that were relatable to those in the first century, that we will have ultimately this period where the devil is bound. There are things that the devil is no longer able to do that he could do before. And that will remain until the very end of time, when there is a short season where he will be set loose. Josh, did you have something you wanted to share?
I did. It's something I noticed last week as we were discussing this. And I was reading the passage over and over. The end of verse 4 and the end of verse 6, where it talks about the 1,000 years. I think, and it kind of shocked me when I realized this, I think we might be, a bias might be set to arguing against premillennial doctrine when looking at this, because the end of both verses, chapter 4 and chapter 6, they're not talking about Christ's reign. They're talking about the saints who were beheaded reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. It says that their reign with Christ is 1,000 years. Now, is that time behind this? Is it before us? I don't know, but the 1,000 years is not connected to Christ's reign, but the reign of the beheaded. It says, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then verse 6, but they shall be priests of God and Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so I think sometimes when we pick this up, at least it seemed to me last week when I noticed this, that we automatically go into arguing the premillennial position on, oh, well, Christ reigns 1,000 years. And so just completely misinterpreting it there.
Okay, well, yeah, and maybe we could more accurately talk about the period of Christ's reign with the beheaded on his throne as being that long period of time. That does indeed correlate with the time in which the devil is bound in prison in the bottomless pit. So with regard to that, I do want to just, we'll go ahead and go to the slide that we're going to begin with. As we've gone through these things, we talk about each scene, and one of the primary things that we strive to do as we get through each scene is to talk about the various characters as well as the symbols. Since this is symbolic language, what do these symbols mean and how do they apply to the text under consideration? And that's the last thing we do in each section. And we've actually got down in the first column to verse 4 of the text, where he talks about the thrones of those who are beheaded. And so that's where I want to begin and pick up here in regard to this particular section. So we've already discussed the binding of Satan, and I read verses 1 through 3 just a few moments ago. And in verse 4, that time that correlates with this period where Satan is bound, we are told, I saw thrones. This again is John saying, I saw these things. I saw thrones, they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So the idea of living and reigning with Christ, and what is intended by that? Well, a couple of things to note. First of all, when you see the idea of thrones, as it's seen in this context, there is a sense in which those who belong to Christ will reign with him. Now, the they here, the ones who are specifically referencing, it's not referencing us. It is a reference to those who are beheaded, who are first mentioned. And again, beheaded is a symbol indicating those who have lost their lives due to the persecution. And there is a reference to them first in Revelation chapter 6, and we're going to get to that in just a few moments. But I just want to make note that the reigning with Christ is something that is promised to each of us ultimately if we are His, if we belong to Him. And I'll just give you an example of this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you'd like to turn in your New Testaments to that place. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10 and going down through verse 13. Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 2 verses 10 through 13, he says this, I endure therefore all things for the sake of the elect. The elect are those chosen by God, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. And if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. And if we're faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. So I want you to notice, especially in verse 11, the description that is given concerning the blessings of those who are of the elect and who have received that salvation, that eternal glory in the presence of Christ. And that is that if we endure, we shall reign with Him. Now, that's exactly what's being described in this particular place. You'll notice up on the screen there is the term thrones, which has reference to this reigning. They reigning on thrones for 1,000 years with Christ. And then also behind that, the beheaded souls, having reference to who it is. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. Those who had not worshipped the beast, those who had maintained their righteousness and had lost their lives as a result of that. So I would like you now to go back to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. If you'll turn with me there. And I want you to notice beginning in chapter 6 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. I think the same group is under consideration. And it's interesting, at the fifth seal, the opening of the fifth seal, we find the cry of the martyrs. He opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. You see the parallel. As they are described, these who have been killed for their faith and for their testimony. And this is what they wanted to know. They cried with a loud voice, verse 10, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They want to know, when are we going to be avenged because we have lost our lives for our faith? And a white robe was given to each of them. It was said to them, here they are under the altar, that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were completed. So here at this particular time, as we're in the midst of the conflict and you have not seen the end and the fall of the empire, the fall of the beast, the fall of the false prophets, they had not yet been defeated in the valley of Armageddon. We find that that there is this call for them to wait and to rest. And they were under the altar. But now, as you get into Revelation chapter 20, now these same individuals, the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, those who were faithful to Him, they lived and they reigned. And this is what the thrones refer to. So this is the period of time of these individuals who are saying, how long till we are avenged, who have been exalted by God, and they are with Jesus and reigning with Him in the same way, in the same sense, that one day we will, as 2 Timothy chapter 2 teaches us, if we are righteous and we are of the elect as well. Now, I do want to emphasize as before we open it up for any discussion or questions that you might have, is that there is no indication anywhere in the book of Revelation in the 20th chapter that the reign of Christ, as He reigns, will be on earth. Jesus very clearly said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, but my kingdom is not from here. When Christ reigns on His throne, that throne of David upon which He reigns is in heaven. And He is reigning now. He is in heaven now and will remain in heaven until He comes again in that final day. So this concept of a 1,000-year reign on earth physically is not what's happening. The reign is in heaven, and those reigning with him are the beheaded souls who lost their lives during this time of oppression and time of persecution. And they are the ones who are reigning. We too one day will reign with Christ. But there is that indication, and the words "they" are used there to signify this group and their position as they are exalted to those thrones by God here in this particular text. Okay? So not physical bodies. There's not going to be a resurrection of the beheaded, and they will live 1,000 years and reign for that 1,000 years with Christ on his physical throne in Jerusalem. That's not what's under consideration in this text. It's something that is ongoing, and it is in heaven rather than on earth. All right? Questions, comments, anything? Yes, Carol. Oh, not Carol, Sandy. I saw Carol and Ray, and I saw a hand, and it, boy, I must mean I'm suffering from a lack of spatial depth. So, yes, Sandy.
I was just going to say in 1 Peter 2:5, it says that we are lively stones built up of a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So we are priests today, mm-hmm. and we are offering spiritual sacrifices. So the priesthood is here already. I mean, you can't see it.
Yeah, very good, very good. Say that again. Oh, okay, well, I appreciate that. she gets the praise for it. Then I appreciate you giving her the glory there, Aaron.
I think it's instructive with Peter and the sword at Mount Olives. I think that's very instructive as to exactly the lengths to which it was not physical kingdom. Because I think Jesus set all that up, right? He said, get some swords. They said, we got two. Is that enough? He goes, yeah, that'll do. and then when they're confronted and Peter has the opportunity to lay his body in front of his Lord, he does so, and Jesus stops it, and he restores Malchus's ear. And if that is not an extraordinarily plain and clear message that this is not a physical kingdom, you shall not fight with it in that manner. I don't know
if it. That's good. And at his resurrection from the dead, his apostles had learned that lesson and were aware of that. And with coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, those things. It's an interesting thing. The misconceptions, not only that the Jews in general had concerning the nature of the Messiah's kingdom, which again violates very clearly what the scripture itself teaches, Isaiah 53 being the obvious example of that he would suffer and the indignity of the stripes that is laid upon him for our sins would be present, because they were looking for a conquering Savior to take them out of Roman oppression and establish his throne physically. But even his apostles had misunderstandings, and it was very difficult for them to understand and recognize the nature of his reign and the necessity of his death and all of those things. And it wasn't until after his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven that they fully grasped it. But there were plenty of demonstrations by Jesus even before that, but especially that one as an example. So that's a very good one. Yes, Rule.
Well, if you may ask how long, O Lord, that is an emotional plea from people. That tells me that something they desire, but it's God's will we see, not our own. And so the question is a natural question to ask that we ask in our lives. Not all about the scripture, but I'm asking the question because I doubt some of that is where we begin. But it just seems to me that it's in His time, not in ours, and not in what we want. And of course, we would rise in the assembly and pray that this may pass from me. In Revelations, the Romans just has to do with this 1,000-year reign. In Revelations 3 and 21, where it says that He overcomes, being Christ, I will grant Him to sit down with me on my throne. As I also came and sat down with my Father on His throne. I just think that a lot of this has to do with what God's will is as opposed to what.
Certainly, yeah. Yeah, and it's something to keep in mind too when we think about people who are in mourning, people who are in distress, Christians who are suffering in some way. There's absolutely nothing wrong with the question of why, the plaintive cry of why me, or why is this happening, or why has this not come to pass? Because that's an honest emotion that comes. When you look at, and I love to do this, I love to go to the Psalms, because so many of the Psalms are set up with that particular progression, to where the first part of a Psalm deals with, God, I feel lost, I feel like you're not with me, I don't understand what's going on and why it's going on, and why is it, and why do you allow these things to happen, and why do these things happen to me? And then as the psalm progresses, then the answer is given by the psalmist as well. And that is, in effect, it's your will, it's in your time. And I will humble myself before you and exalt you as my God and acknowledge that it is your will that is to be done. And that's the attitude that we have. The emotional distress and the maybe outrage, but especially the sadness and the difficulties that are there to express those things, especially in a prayer to God, I think it's natural and acceptable. But we always need to recognize that it is God's will, and whatever God's will is, that's what will be accomplished. And it will be done in His time, because His time is not our time, and it's sometimes hard. And I think that's what the martyrs were doing, as that expression was given. They cried out, and how long will this be? But then it happened. It just happened in His time. Yes?
Which psalm?
I didn't have one specifically in mind. It is a construct that's very common throughout the entire book of Psalms. You'll see a lot of that going on, to where the psalmist in the first few verses expresses his frustration, perhaps his doubt, but mainly just his lack of understanding. And then it resolves itself as it progresses. And that's a very common thing. Really, you had another thing that you...
I was going to say, I really appreciate the way you structure things sometimes when you say it's your honest appeal. Because we know a lot of examples in the Bible that God has given us where it's not an honest appeal at all.
Sure.
So I really appreciate when you clarify that like that, because it helps us to understand that it's not a simple thing to have an honest doubt and an honest plea, and it's the human heart being created. Sure. That doesn't mean that our human emotions... It causes a sin when you say honest, when you clarify that.
Yeah, sure.
Structure and understanding.
And I think that's with any emotion that we have, a naturally occurring emotion. That's why we're told to be angry and sin not. You can be angry, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be guilty of sin. Yes, Dick, I saw you. Yes.
I was not able to hear any comments you made, but about this 1,000 years, that's a perfect number. And it's to use as a matter of time to find everybody. Those that we're talking about here, they reigned for twice over 2,000 years. The person that made the gospel today, if Christ comes tomorrow, they reigned with Him one day. And so that all fits in perfectly using 1,000. And they're very wise.
Okay, very good. And the good thing about the one who reigns with Him one day at His death, He's going to reign with Him for eternity. I always like that when we consider the concept of eternity. We've talked about this with God. You talk about the eternal nature of God. He goes both ways eternally. With us, we have our beginning as we're born into the world, but we will exist for eternity in the future. And that's the promise. We have this little section of our existence to where we prove ourselves righteous or not. And then from that point on, at the very end of this life, and by the way, 80 years, which is, you know, we'll just give that as a typical lifespan, and Dick, you're beyond that, so you're good. But as we consider that period of time, that's a drop in the bucket when it comes to eternity. And that's why it's so important for us to measure our lives and to arrange our lives so that the existence following this short period of time in life is sufficient to lead us to eternal glory. Because if you've missed out on that, you've missed everything. And there is nothing that we live, do here on this earth, or have here on this earth, or anything about our lives that can in any way compared to the eternal weight of glory that comes in eternity. That's why Jesus said, what is a man prospered? What does it help him in if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The soul is eternal. The soul is the only thing that matters, and that's why we must give everything that we have to him here so that we'll be with him in eternity. Josh, did you have something?
Just a quick thing. You know, talking about the Jews and how they were looking for an earthly reign, and I think they're guilty of violating Romans 2, where we're told not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. They were doing the opposite. They were letting the world that they were a part of kind of conform their views, and their views were, we want this time and this life to be where we're reign, and you have to understand it's a spiritual kingdom, and I think that we can do the same thing. It's not an exact parallel, because I don't think we're truly looking for an earthly reign here. Those that understand what the New Testament teaches, we can get caught up in all the things of this world, and we see all the bad stuff that's happening. You know, I mean, specifically right now, the wars, and we see the politics, and people can. We see a lot of Christians get caught up in those worldly things and placing so much importance on them, and I think it goes back to that idea of you know, some of these things we've been talking about it being a spiritual kingdom. You know, we're reigning with Christ. If we have obeyed the gospel, that kingdom is here, and he's victorious. That's what we've been talking about Revelation. And even though it's not you know, all these things are going to be the judgment will come, and we'll have that hope of heaven one day if we're faithful, but it's in his time, it's not our time. Our time's here, though, like you said, it's a drop in the bucket, but if we're not careful, it can be easy to get you know, get focused on what's going on here on earth, you know, and the troubles, instead of focusing on spiritual things.
Good deal, good deal. Yes, Dennis?
Just a quick thought on Revelation 6, 9, 10 that we were looking at. It seems a little bit difficult for me to think that literally those who have been faithful unto death and faced the lion and did not give up their faith and now find themselves in paradise would have these feelings. So I think it's a possibility that this is a metaphor of the justice of God. It's the justice of God that speaks for them, demanding vengeance on those who did these things. If I'm in paradise, I'm not going to be calling for God to put anyone in hell. That's his business, and I'll leave it to him.
Okay.
That makes sense.
Yeah. Do you think then that statement concerning how long before we are avenged, that there is, I guess perhaps you can say that would be an example of a, I'm going to have to read it again, how long till you judge and avenge our blood? Okay, it's something to think about. I don't know that it's a departure from how we feel to desire God's righteous judgment. But as far as the consequence of judging others and the condemnation of others, I can see where you may have a point there. It's kind of a hard thing to consider in that regard, but I appreciate it.
I see our Lord on the cross and Stephen facing the stoners saying, forgive these, they don't know what they're doing.
Yeah.
Then in paradise, I can see us saying, forgive these for what they did. They didn't realize what they were doing. And at the same time, telling God to send them to hell.
Okay.
It doesn't seem to me.
Okay, so this is something that we can establish as a truth when it comes to the nature of God. 2 Thessalonians 1 does a good job of doing so. That when we talk about the judgment of the wicked, that those who are judged are worthy of such judgment and such condemnation because of God's righteousness. And it is God who judges. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's not our place to do that. And our desire, and it was the desire of Christ and is the desire of God, that all men come to repentance. The reason why he has not yet come, as 2 Peter 3 indicates, is that he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that certainly applicable to all, although the interesting thing about 2 Peter 3 is it does have a primary application to those who are Christians. and the dangers that we still face, even if we are striving to serve Him, of faltering and falling. But that's the desire. That's the whole plan. Now, there is this realization in this particular section, well, the entire book of Revelation, is that there are those who oppose Christ, oppose God, and who will be judged. And that judgment is something that is deserved. We can't just talk about God and Jesus and talk about love. We also have to talk about righteousness and justness. And as a result of that, those who are ungodly and those who oppose truth and oppose God's people will be judged eternally as a result of it. So that's a good point to establish. I'm going to have to just think a little bit more about your comment, though, and see, because I hadn't thought about it before. That's what I appreciate about these kind of discussions. Sometimes something new is brought in that I haven't contemplated before. Yes, Roel.
Just one thing. There's man in the last room. There's man with the Mormon asking you a question. How would that have any bearing here? You have someone that knows that he's condemned and asking another spiritual realm to warn his family.
Well, again, that would be in accord with the point that Dennis made, that but in order for there to be a direct parallel, it would have to be Lazarus, and how did Lazarus feel about it, and what did Lazarus say about it? And it was the part of one who was suffering, who did not want his family to suffer. So it's not an exact parallel there in Luke 16. But the request was not possible. That's exactly right. All right, anybody else? Yes, Josh. You know that we've kind of got off on a big tangent here, but it's all right. Go ahead, Josh.
But it's fun. I like it. It is thought-provoking. I appreciate that. But my point was going to kind of tag along with his point, and I don't know. I mean, looking at it, knowing what the Bible revealing that we have our conscious state from our previous life in the hereafter. It makes me think, and I agree with Dennis's point that I don't know if necessarily if I'm in paradise I'm going to be thinking about it terribly much, but it's my understanding that getting killed is not pleasant, and that might hang with you just a little bit. You might not necessarily have ill will towards anybody else, but knowing, man, I've been killed. Come on. Please avenge me, Lord, might also be a feeling that I would have. Knowing that I did put my life down for His cause. So I kind of see both sides of it, and I don't think they're necessarily exclusive, is what I'm trying to say.
All right. I would like to kind of bring it back to the next point so that we get a little bit done as we go through there. I was hoping to get through the entirety of this, and we're certainly not going to do that. But if you'll notice there in verses 5 and 6, twice there is mentioned, when we talk about this exaltation of those who are beheaded before the witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, he says in verse 5, but the rest of the dead, so we're talking about the contrast between those who are beheaded, who are exalted, raised up to the throne, and the rest of the dead who did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, I've got a point that I want to make along these lines concerning the first resurrection. I would like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll start with about verse 20, I think, with the text. And I want you to just understand, when we're talking about the first resurrection, there are some individuals, again, who take the word resurrection and will apply a literal meaning to it. That there is, in some way within this context, an idea of a bodily resurrection. And we note that when we talk about the word resurrection, it means to rise or to rise up. And when we do so in regards to those who are dead, as in a resurrection of the dead, that the literal idea of it is that there will be a bodily resurrection of those who are dead. In fact, there is an indication of this in 1 Corinthians 15 as it regards those who are righteous. And I want you to notice what is said here in this text about this physical resurrection from the dead. We're told in verse 20 that Christ is risen from the dead. Now we know from that that we're referring to his resurrection from physical death. On the third day, he was raised from the dead. He left the grave. And we are told he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The word fallen asleep is just a metaphor, a euphemism for died, those who have died. And so he says in verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man, capital M, having reference to the Christ, comes the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Then he describes when it's going to happen and how it's going to happen. He says in verse 23, "Each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power." And so when we read everything in the New Testament with regard to eschatology, that is the end times, what's going to happen in the end times? Well, what we know is there is going to come a day, the day will come as a thief in the night, where the world will be destroyed. As 2 Peter 3 says, the elements will melt with fervent heat, the earth and works that are in it will be burned up. End of that day, Christ will sit in judgment upon the righteous and upon the unrighteous. 1 Corinthians 15 deals with what will happen to those who have died previous to that final day, that day of judgment. And the promise is that they will be resurrected. When the description is given of the body, you can go a little bit later on in that. He talks about the celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies, verse 40. One glory of the sun, another glory of the moon. And he says in verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body." There will be a literal bodily resurrection. The body will be different than it was when it went into the grave, but there will be that literal resurrection. We're not talking about a literal resurrection in Revelation chapter 20. We're talking about a resurrection. He refers to it as the first resurrection that has already been accomplished, but it's not a bodily one. It's metaphorical. It's something that is symbolic in this case. The only resurrection of the dead that will take place that is a bodily resurrection is in the end when Christ comes again, and it's the end of everything. So what is it talking about when it talks about the first resurrection that is described? Well, we're talking about those who are under the altar rising up to be exalted on the throne. It's a very simple thing. And the thing about it, when you are describing, delineating who these individuals are who will be exalted to that throne and reign with the Christ, those beheaded souls, this exaltation, who are the ones you're talking about? You're talking about those who died in faith, who did not have the mark of the beast, who did not worship the beast and the false prophet. These are the ones who are righteous in the sight of God. And concerning those who are raised up in that time, what is true with regard to them? The second death will not touch those individuals. And so that's what's under consideration in this particular text. They went from resting until the persecution was over to arising to the thrones of exaltation. Very similar in description to what we find in Ezekiel chapter 37. We'll have to draw this to a close in just a few moments. But in Ezekiel 37, you remember the Valley of Dry Bones? And what that Valley of Dry Bones represented in the vision of Ezekiel? It was those dry bones getting the sinew and the skin and being restored was the resurrection of what? Of the nation of Israel. It wasn't a physical resurrection. It was something that was a figurative resurrection in the vision of Ezekiel. And I think we've got something similar here. Now, when we talk about that, looking at the first resurrection, I want you to notice what is stated in verse 6 of the text. And that is, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power." And this is an interesting thing. We don't have to spend a lot of time in it, but everyone knows what the second death is. We talk about the first death. What is that? It's dying physically. What's the second death? The second death is eternal death. When we talk about death, what do we talk about? We talk about a separation. The soul is separated from the body. When the soul is separated from the body, the body dies. That's what physical death is. Second death is when you are separated from God for eternity. And in the book of Revelation, when the second death is referred to, it specifically has reference to that eternal punishment. Notice in chapter 20 and verse 14. We haven't got there yet, but we'll be discussing this in a week or two. He says in verse 14, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's what the second death is. In Revelation 21 in verse 8, specifically having reference to people, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So the first death is physical death. The second death is that which is reserved for the ungodly at judgment. And I mentioned this last time, so I just want to bring it up before we finish. In Martin Luther's Bible, in the margin of one of the Bibles that he had, he had written something that I think is a very good way, very concise way of looking at this. And so I would remind you of it. When we see in John chapter 3, the concept of being born again, remember that he was asked, how can a man be born a second time? How can he return to his mother's womb? Well, that's not what Jesus was referring to. He was talking about a spiritual birth. So what Martin Luther has in his Bible, he says, you're born once, you die twice. Think about that. If all that you, the only birth that you receive is a physical birth, not a spiritual birth, you aren't born again, you're just born once, then you're going to die physically, but you also will die eternally. So if you're born once, you die twice. But if you're born twice, that is not only born, but born again, you only die once. You only die physically because there is reserved for you eternal life. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. And that's what we're striving for, each and every one of us. That will preach. I tell you, brethren, that will preach. That's an important concept to keep in mind. Okay, anybody have any comments, questions? We've got just 1 or 2 minutes. Yes, Josh.
So trying to bring back some understanding between the two, trying in the rich man and Lazarus.
Mm-hmm.
Rich man, second death, Lazarus, first resurrection.
Rich man, second death, Lazarus, first resurrection. I think the first resurrection is indicated in Revelation 20 is something that is specifically referring to this group to which he refers. And I think that what you'll find, if we try to match that in with the concept of resurrection, that Lazarus has yet to be raised because he will be in the bodily resurrection to which we refer. And I think this is the idea that is here. These individuals who are exalted at the right hand of the Father, because they have been raised up to this particular place of exaltation, they aren't going to lose their souls. Their souls are going to be saved. But he's specifically referring to that group, as I understand it. All right, anybody else? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention and the good discussion that we have. That's always helpful. We didn't get very far, but we're nearing the end of our study of Revelation. And I think within the next year or two, we should be done, even at this rate. Thank you very much for your kind attention today.